Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation. I think two more weeks and we will be wrapping this up. But tonight we're going to pick up in Revelations chapter 17. Last week we looked at the final judgments of God upon the world. We saw the final plagues that wrapped up this time of trouble, that brings the full judgment of God. And I think that's key, even though we know it is the wrath of God. Many people say, why would, if God is a God of mercy and love, what is the purpose of the wrath and the judgment? And we need to understand, remember from the very beginning, that this judgment it is a outpouring of his love, because it is in the justice of God that if he is going to provide for us that true hope of restoration, of a future that is cleansed of the problems that we have now on this earth, that we don't just start over again into the same things, but that we have a glorious hope, that we have a future that is without tear, without sorrow, where there is a culmination of our purpose and being, that we see that because of that, there has to be the justice of God to balance the mercy of God, and which actually is the purchase of our redemption, because it is in the justice and the judgment, the wrath of God against this cancer, which has pulled us away from the life that he desires. It is an act of mercy in his judgment. It is the same way that a doctor shows mercy, even through the destruction, through radiation, through chemo, through surgery, to take out the sickness and hopefully to restore health and healing. And that is what this is. Even though it is a terrible experience of the wrath of God, God has forbeared with the world longer than any of us would have. And so there has always been a chance. There will be no one that stands before God and said, God, you didn't give me a chance, or this was not fair. God has gone beyond that in pouring out his grace and mercy to those who would freely accept. And that is the case that we see, and we saw last week that even in the midst of those, they had the opportunity to turn to God and find escape. And yet it said that they shook their fists at God, and in their arrogance and hard-heartedness that they chose that consequence of separation from him. So that was the last of the events that we're going to see, and so now we're going to take a little pause again in the historical outlay of time, and we're going to look at what the focus of this was. And we're going to see this in two different areas. And he uses this symbolism to reflect this. And it is meant to be a warning to us. It is meant to be something that we need to look and do inventory within us, that we are not falling in to these two categories. So let's pick it up in chapter 17 in verse 1. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, again, when we have these over and over symbols, we have this picture of waters. We've always said that the waters, the seas, represent humanity. It represents all of the people of the world. So this harlot, this symbol of this prostitute, is covering all people. So we're going to see that this is an expansive situation. This harlot who's sitting on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So we see this picture of this woman who is shown to be a harlot, a prostitute, one who is sitting on this beast, clothed in purple and gold, with fine jewels, holding a golden cup and drinking from it. The symbolism of this, and pretty widespread, everyone recognizes that this is a sign, because throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, when he spoke of his own people, remember he talked to Israel and he said, Israel, how many times have I longed for you to come to me, but yet you played the harlot. You went out into the fields with other nations and with other people, and you would rather sup with them than be with me. And that was a form of adultery. In other words, there was unfaithfulness. There was a finding of pleasure in other areas rather than with their redeemed, with their father, with their betrothed. And so it is seen as a harlot. So this is a picture of one who has been unfaithful to God, who has found pleasure even while in the guise of someone who would follow God. So it is robed in purple, in gold, holding the golden cup, which is a picture of the church. It really is a picture of someone who on the outside would have the look of someone who is religious, who is in nature or in words a worshiper of God, and yet they indulge, it says, in fornications and in wickedness. Now, many people, and of course, back in the day when the church was more prominent, many people saw this as a direct condemnation of the Roman Catholic Church. And especially during the Reformation time, when there was a definite push against the power of the Catholic Church. Most of us see that today. Yes, it does include that, but really it is a picture of the universal church, that we as a whole have gone away from God, that we get drawn into this unfaithfulness. It is easy for us to play the game of using the name of the Lord, even in our minds, believing in Him, and yet there's a belief, and somehow we compartmentalize that, and we have our belief system here, but then we have our life over here. And when we do that, when we are so-called double-minded, that is what God is sending a picture of, that this is the reason for the wrath of God, the first reason. And so a majority of the consequences, the judgments that were coming on the earth was because of this false bride. And remember, the whole purpose of tribulation was to reveal the true bride that he was coming for. As they opened the seals and opened this up, it revealed those that were the chosen. And so this is a picture of not just the Roman church, because it's easy to point fingers. And a lot of times, you know, oh, it's that church, or it's, oh, it's them. When God is showing a picture of, in general, this nature that we have of playing the role of hypocrites. You know, people in the world say this, oh, I don't want to go to church because of all the hypocrites. Well, that's true. Now, that's a sorry excuse, because there's hypocrites in the world, and does not answer our need to come to God, no matter what other people do. But we need to see this, that one of the whole focuses of God's wrath and judgment is on this general nature that is so easy to seep into us. And I think even though we're looking at the tribulation period and this end time, we need to stop and ask ourselves, especially since we believe so close to this, are we in this category? Do we play the game? Remember at the very beginning of Revelation, the letters to the church was a warning to the church who had it all together on the outside, but yet they had lost their first love, or they had it all together on the outside, but yet God said, but I know your heart and it's dead. You don't have a relationship with me. You're not walking with me. You love these other things. Have we let the love of the world overgrow our heart? Because if we'll really be honest with ourselves, many times when we are upset with God, when we don't understand God, it's really not because of what God has done. It's really because we wanted something else more. I want the world more. Even though God has told us from the very beginning. You know, it's like so many times Jesus said, there are going to be offenses in the world. Things are not going to go right. But if you'll just hold on, will you believe me that I'm working something bigger than just the temporary? And so we've been warned that ahead of time, but then when things happen to us that don't go right, then we still get mad. And it's like, he has even warned us to be prepared, to begin to say, okay, I know, God, you've already told me it's not going to go, but I'm going to just trust you. I'm just going to hold on, because I know on the other side, you're going to bring me through that. And even in the midst of this life, he still is going to bring us blessings and things that please our heart. But this is a picture of the general idea of the harlot that has that outward picture of religion. Now, we know that during the Antichrist reign, he is going to take advantage of this. And he is going to, through his false prophet, he is going to use this. And so more than likely, there will be a universal church. There will be probably a much diluted, compromised church. And I think that this is a picture of that also, that there will be a ecumenicalism, which means churches come together and we'll just all live together, and you can believe yours and I'll believe mine. And so there is a lowering of truth, where it's not really truth, it's just we really want what we want, and I don't want you to bother me, so I won't bother you. And so he will use that church to where I think, because that's a lot of the thing that the Antichrist, I believe, will solve a lot of problems in the world, which a lot of them are through religion. You know, Muslims against Christians and Christians and Buddhists. And so I think there is going to be a demonic power that is going to enable the Antichrist, and especially through the spirit of our own lukewarmness and deadness within, that they will give in to this, this universal church, which not only will play the harlot with all the other beliefs, but then will eventually become a Antichrist-worshipping religion, where he becomes, sets himself up as God. And so we see this harlot is a picture of that religious nature upon the world that God is going to judge. But here we see God's response to this, starting in verse 6. He says, "And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And isn't this strange that really most of the damage that has been done to the world has been in the name of religion? It's usually not. Atheists and unbelievers have done just as much damage. Sometimes they'll use that against religious people and say, you're the ones that have caused. Well, I hate to tell you, Stalin probably killed more people in the name of atheism, in the name of humanism, than any religious person ever did. So it's on both sides. So I don't like when they say, oh, all the problems are religious. But yet, we see that this woman is drunk on even the blood of those that it has killed. And we know that the church has done that. We have killed our own. And even when it's not physical, we do that emotionally, in our own heart. How many times are the blood of people's reputation and ideas on our heads because we are critical, we are sharp, we are selfish, and it's only what pleases me. And so if I cut you down, it really doesn't matter because I can just choose who I don't like, and you know, you have to deal with that. And this is the heart of this woman. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of this woman, of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So they're saying that this religion is based on, and it is supported by, a world authority. And this world authority is a authority that has been in the past and no longer is, but will come again. And so there will be, many people believe that this is a form of possibly, which is the Antichrist government, which is a form of something like the old Roman Empire. Which was, but then it wasn't, it was destroyed, but it will come back. And upon this, the world religion will rest. In other words, it will be supported, so there will be no more separation from church and state. The Antichrist will bring this worship into everyday life, but it's a worship that everyone compromises and comes into, and he really is the focus, which is very similar to the old Roman Empire, where the Caesars really saw themselves as gods, even though there were other gods that they worshipped. So it was kind of like, you can worship other gods as long as you recognize me as God also. And so it's a very similar picture to the world society that we see here. It says, there are also, here is the mind which has wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. This says that this lady, this world religion, sits upon seven heads, which are seven mountains. Now, many people believe that it is already set up that way, and the world would probably accept it as the city that has seven mountains, which very well could be Rome. And so this could be a new religion or an expansion of the Roman Catholic Church, which it won't be the Roman Catholic Church at that point. It will be a new church, but it very well could be in Rome, which is known as the city on seven hills. But the seven hills also represent seven kings, and it talks about five that were, one that is, and one that is to come. And again, this is a reference that this religious society will be part of, interwoven with the secular society, that it will be part of the authority and the national makeup of the world at that time. There's been five worldwide authorities or nations prior to when John was writing. Now, we have to understand, John is writing at this point. There was the Egyptian culture. There was the Assyrian culture. Then the Babylonian culture, the Medo-Persian culture, and then the Greek culture. And these were all worldwide or expansive cultures. And again, remember, it centers over the Middle East, and especially that area of the world is the focus because of what God is doing. So even though, yes, even at the time of those world cultures, there were other cultures, say in China or in Mesoamerica and stuff like that, but the main cultures were those five that have been. And then it says there is one that is, which would be at that time would have been the Roman Empire, and then there is one to come. And so we see that there will be another expansive authority nation, which will be the Antichrist kingdom, which will become, and the woman will be part of that. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth king, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So this is the Antichrist who is coming out of these seven kings, because we know that the way he rises to power, there are 10 kings. He's going to overthrow three of them, and he will become the eighth king. There will be seven, and he will be the eighth king in the world, but he will be the primary focus. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. This is the nation that is to come. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast, which I just mentioned there. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, all peoples will be pulled into this false religion. They will be seduced by this. It will be a religion of pleasure. It will be a religion that you can believe what you want, and it kind of deceives you because there's no guilt and there's nothing focused, so you can feel comfortable. And that is a very seductive teaching in today's world fall into. And so tongues and multitudes and nations will be part of this. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so we see a switch here. We see that although these nations that she sits upon, along with the false prophet and the 10 kings, that the Antichrist rules over, it says that these that you saw on, and now this is a key thing, and I've been reading into it, and so I've seen both sides, but some of verse 16 there, some say the 10 horns and the beast will hate the harlot. If you have another King James or New King James, it'll say the 10 horns which you saw on the beast will hate the harlot. The difference is in one, it says the beast and the horns, the other rulers, will hate this religion, which would mean that even the Antichrist will turn against it, and there'll come a time where, well, he'll say enough of this, and he will destroy this religious practice. In the other areas of the Greek manuscripts, many of them, the oldest ones, and many believe the more faithful ones and complete ones, uses this term, the ten horns that are on the beast. In other words, the other rulers underneath the beast, the Antichrist, they will hate this religion, because we know that this religion even worships the Antichrist. And it's, and we know that at the end of last chapter that we looked at, the world and different areas of the world began to turn against the Antichrist. And he actually even, because of that, there's a drawing together to prepare for that last stage of Armageddon. And so many believe that it says these ten horns that are on the beast will hate the harlot. And finally, they will have enough of this religion that worships the beast. And they will turn against this religious nature and begin to destroy it and begin to throw down all those that worship the beast, because they are basically turning against the beast himself and rebelling. And this is at the very end of the tribulation period. The key interesting verse there in verse 17, though, it says, but God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. And that is something that I think is key that we need to take note of. That even in this time where it seems the Antichrist has taken control and the world is just out of control and is just absolutely doing their own thing, and there's violence and tragedy everywhere, everything is still in control, because God knows everything. And even in the midst of this, he put it in their heart. He controls the Antichrist. This is not a good versus evil where it is equal things and let's just see which one balances out. No, God is fully in control. It says earlier that they will fight against God, but don't they realize God is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? There is not even a battle against it. God is working his plan, and it will happen. He has put it in their hearts to do that. And so he brings them against the Antichrist. And he, at the time that he chooses, will fulfill his purpose. And I think that's something that we need to hold on to, that when we think maybe our life is just out of control, maybe we think the enemy, the Antichrist of our life, is just ruling over us, and it seems like, you know, it is got no hope, we need to understand that God is in control, and he will fulfill his purpose. And many times, those things that are terrible, that are heartrending, they are purpose from God. And we're like, God, how could you do that to me? Well, here's the thing. Joseph would not have chosen slavery, right? Who of us would have? Would he have chosen to never be able to grow up with his family? Would we have been chosen to be beaten and thrown into a pit, almost killed by his brothers? No, he would not have chosen that. And it was not something that was pleasurable. And then he would not have been chosen to be falsely accused in Egypt and thrown in prison. But yet there's this key verse that says, what the enemy meant for harm, God meant for good. God was working through those things. And if we can just begin to grasp, and I know it's hard to grasp that, that our deepest pain is a purpose in God to bring something beautiful. And we may not be able to see it. Joseph could not have seen that. He could not have guessed it. In fact, he probably wept nights and nights, and that's okay. God knew what he was doing, and God was still with him. But the key was that Joseph trusted. He still hurt, but he put his trust in God. And so even in this tribulation time, we see that God, the things that may seem meant for harm, God will turn it for good. And we just have to hold on to that truth. So little verses like that are the truth that we hold on to. Chapter 18, verse 1, we see the same picture, and we're going to see the same picture, this lady who they called Babylon, that represented the false harlot of worship, is also going to represent the opposite, because there's two ways that we go. We either become hypocritically religious, and we deceive ourselves in that sense that I'm okay and I believe in God, and yet we are really playing the harlot, or we go the opposite direction. I straight out, don't believe in God, and I'm going to go my way. I become humanistic. I'm going to worship this world. I'm going to embrace wealth and pleasure. And so if I can't have it there, and if God's not going to give me, then I will get my own. And so this Babylon also represents that view. The secular view is also Babylon. So it's the same. Many people say, is it one and the same? No, it's two separate, but it's the same picture. So it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a habitation of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So we see that this Babylon, this harlot, also represents not just a religious unfaithfulness, but a humanistic, that the kings of the earth have worshipped this idea of pleasure, of control, of power, being all that I can be, very existentialistic. And they have experienced the loss as Babylon is destroyed. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. And so here's another cry of warning. Don't get caught up in the world. So yes, don't get caught up in false religion. Don't get caught up in a false worship, but also don't get caught up in the pleasures of this world, because they can be just as deceiving. Don't get caught up in thinking that that's what I'm living for. He says, come out of her before you receive the wrath that comes against the mindset that puts all its value on accomplishments, on pleasure, on experiences. If we define our self or our value based on those things, we are going to be caught up in this whirlwind of destruction. Because just like this false religion is going to be destroyed, and they are going to find everything that they put their hope in collapsing, the same way this same harlot that put our trust in the things of this world are also going to be destroyed. For her sins, verse 5, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix for her double. And this is the same reference that the seeds that we sow are going to come back on us. It says, God is not mocked. If we reap to the world, we are going to receive of the world. And the world is fading away. And so it is a corpse that is decaying. And we, if we hold on to that, we will receive that same decay. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure she will receive torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. But therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And many people say, well, how that is so hard for God. And yet here's the thing. It's not even a choice of God. It's not that God chooses, because what he's saying is they have chosen to find life in something that has no ability to give life. God is the source of life and hope and freedom. And if we choose to be separate from that, there is going to be a natural destruction that comes upon that. And so it is not an uncaring punishment from God, but it is a taking care of that which would be seeds of our own destruction, that he loves us enough to not to allow those things to be taken care of and to be wiped out from his creation. And so it's up to us, do we want to be included in that destruction or included in the free gift of his life? And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoking of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linens and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, horses, chariots, bodies and souls of men, and the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone away from you, and you shall find them no more at all. You might say, this long list of things that are being destroyed. He said, don't put your hope on any of these things, because they're all going to let you down. They are going to be gone. And we saw the people of the world had put their hopes in it, the merchants, and everyone had trusted in the Antichrist. And there's a question many people believe, is this Babylon one city? It may be a specific city. It may be the city that the Antichrist rules out of. Many people believe that he will possibly rebuild Babylon itself, and that will become his capital. So that is a possibility. And when it gets destroyed, we know that he moves his tents, his place to the Holy Land in Armageddon. That might be after his city is destroyed, because remember, these other kings begin to come against him, and it's in this war that the whole economy that the Antichrist has set up is now destroyed. The buying and selling with the mark, there's nothing left to buy. And so we see mourning and weeping, because it is a absolute destruction of the economy and wealth and pleasure, worse than the Great Depression ever was. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And they will say, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster who traveled by ship and sailors stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, say, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, for the great city in which all who had ships of the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So we see the response of the world is absolute mourning. It is weeping and wailing because they had put their trust in it. But then we see just the opposite, because as this is the final destruction of this world system, the destruction of the false religion, the destruction of this false love of riches and pleasure, that needs to be destroyed so that God can bring us into a existence that is not based on those things that let us down, but will be based on him. So the response in heaven is that this is finally over, that we are seeing the judgment of God. And we see in verse 20 the response now, not on earth, but in heaven. And it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists and musicians and flautists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegrooms and brides shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants and great men of the earth and all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' And again they said, 'Hallelujah,' and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" What are they rejoicing? Here is what the rejoicing at the final culmination of justice. Everything that you have had to struggle with, and I'm saying this personally, is going to be wiped out. Loneliness, despair, guilt, shame, disappointment. The things that you've had to wait for, this waiting for the blessing of God, even though we read it, but we don't see it. You see, we're saying, praise God, that has finally been wiped out. No longer is it going to be something we're waiting for, but we will actually see it. And so the people in heaven and those written in the book of life begin to rejoice. It is something that we will look forward to. We can only think about it now because now we still feel the pain of this world. But it says that pain that we have suffered with will be avenged. Things will be made right. The things that we feel we've been wronged, God is going to be making right. That's what the destruction is. It's the destruction of pain. It's the destruction of the temptation that pulls us away from God. How many times do we get mad at ourselves because we know, I know I shouldn't want that pleasure, but I do. And so I struggle with that. I know God is good because when I have totally trusted him, he has not let me down, even though I've gone through bad things. But yet I still struggle with that. And so how much more joy is there going to be when he destroys that pull that's within our heart, that we don't have to deal with that anymore, that has been avenged. In fact, God is going to put the wrath upon the enemy for what he has put us through in dealing with that. And that is what the rejoicing is, that finally the judgment, the avenging of our souls has been taken out on the earth, and it is no more. And so there is a great rejoicing in heaven over this. And he says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." You see, it's all been done. We now have been prepared, and our enemies are gone. There's no more argument against the redemption of his bride, and now is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, many people believe, and this is where I totally don't believe it, because if we read this, this is not till the end of the tribulation. Many people say, well, when we have the rapture, that then we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, I don't believe that, because first of all, there's other people that are going to be saved, and he's not going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb until the whole bride is there. And how many would like to be, you know, a secondary bride. Oh, thanks a lot. No, we already had the party. Oh, thanks. Missed it. And so it's not until the full judgment is poured out that the marriage supper of the Lamb is made ready and it is prepared. But there's one last thing that we as the bride, along with our bridegroom Jesus, will take care of. It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We will be made clean. You might say, I don't have much righteous acts, but thank God it's the righteousness of Jesus that is given to me, that I am made clean. I will be given new robes, that even though, you know what, in my mind I have betrayed him and I have struggled, but yet God will give me a new robe and it will be counted as righteousness. There will be nothing held against us. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, see that you do not do that, for I am just like your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So this is the revelation of Jesus at the end of the final judgment coming with us. We are those following him dressed in white. We see him now as a mighty warrior on a white horse with great fierce eyes. It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. So we see that the Antichrist, we know that he had already gathered together all the armies to come against them, and this is when Jesus' second coming comes, that as they gather together for war, Jesus comes. And at that point, instead of fighting each other, they turn and they begin to decide, we will fight against Jesus. And so there is a unifying again, and they will come against Jesus as he has come back to the earth physically and fully at this point. But there's not even a fight. It doesn't even talk about a fight. It says, the beast was captured just immediately. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so we see that the Antichrist, the false prophet, are done away with. They are thrown alive into the fiery pit. And all the other armies are just immediately destroyed, it says, through the sword of his mouth, which is his word. In other words, he just speaks the word, and they're gone. They are destroyed. And Jesus now has destroyed all the enemies on the earth. And he will set up the perfect society where we will experience ruling with him as we have come with him. You notice that we come with him, but we don't have any part in the fight. It doesn't say, it calls us the armies of God, those that follow him, but yet it is Jesus alone who wins the battle with his word. So that wraps up chapter 19. We will pick up chapter 20 next week. Amen.